welcome to Mission Hill. So glad you're here for week number two of our series. If you weren't here last week, let me just catch up real quick. Last week, we went way back to the very, very beginning of the Christmas story, said you really can't understand the manger if you don't understand the mess, and we said there's a couple of different ways that we can deal with the problem of sin's entrance into the world and sin's entrance into our lives. And one option is we can try hard to fix it on our own, but that just makes it worse. The other option is that we can trust that God loves us too much to leave us in the midst of our sin. So we say we have to trust that love was coming, and then in fact in the person of Jesus, in that baby born in the manger, love has come. So trust is kind of the key. The problem with trust, I think, though, is that there's something in our basic makeup that rejects the concept of trusting. Trusting is hard for us. In fact, I think there are a lot of people in our culture who would say, you know, Christians talk a lot about trusting God, but honestly, that's kind of, it's kind of a cop-out. It's a sign of weakness that it's a spiritualized version of sort of giving up, right? But the reality is that if you think trust is the easy way out, then you don't understand biblical trust. Because biblical trust, biblical faith is actually a very hard thing. In fact, I would say biblical faith is not for the faint of heart. It's a difficult thing. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One of them is because the whole idea of trusting is it's unnatural to sinful people. And unfortunately, that's all of us. According to Scripture, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sin's basic influence in our lives is to convince us you can do it on your own. You can write your own story. And so there's something just very basic to sin's influence in our lives that causes us to reject the very idea of trusting God or really trusting anywhere else. I remember when my kids came home from the hospital, I remember those first couple years, both of my kids trusted me absolutely, which was very poor judgment on their parts, to be perfectly honest. Like, I don't understand the way we do it. Like, if you go down to, like, PetSmart and you buy a gerbil, they'll give you an instruction manual. I got no instruction manual for children, right? They just, like, handed me my babies and went, go home, good luck. And like, my kids early on, they just looked at me like, you know everything. And they completely, and like, almost without reservation, completely trusted in me. But, you know, as they got older, they stopped trusting. Now, you might be like, what did you do? Nothing. And here's the thing. I think sometimes what happens is we look at that kind of progression and we go, well, yeah, it's natural because, see, as we trust people, they let us down, and so we become more and more reluctant to trust. And there's certainly some truth to that. But I think, honestly, the progression from trust to untrust is a natural progression because as we grow older, this thing that we call sin begins to exert more and more of its influence in our lives. And what sin does is it begins to tell us that you don't need to trust. It's all about you. You write your own story. And so what happens is sin's influence just causes us to become less and less trusting. It's just unnatural for sinful people. In fact, one of the things that I've realized as I've gotten older is that those places where I am least able to trust are actually those places where I'm most influenced by sin. And I'd suggest that if you look at your life and you go, you know what, here or here is an area where I really struggle to trust either God or even other people, and those are actually red flags that that's a place where sin is exerting more of an influence on your life than you've realized. So one of the reasons we struggle with trust is just because it's unnatural for sinful people. But I think even beyond that, the other thing we have to recognize is that trusting requires spiritual muscles that you and I are not used to using. Trust, faith is really, it's a spiritual muscle, and like every other muscle, you have to kind of build it up before you can really put it to the test. I mean, imagine this. Imagine that tomorrow morning we all woke up with the collective insanity that said, we should all go run a marathon. Just play with me for a second, okay? We all wake up in the morning, we go, let's go run 26 miles. Why not? Now, what's gonna happen is we have basically four categories of experience. First category is we got some people that are they're going to get up, they're going to get their shoes on, they're going to get out to the front porch, and they're going to go, no, I do not know what I was thinking. I'm going to go back in and make pancakes. Yeah, that's category one. Category number two is people, they'll actually hit the road, but they're not going to finish. They're not going to run 26 miles. They're going to get some way into it, and they're going to, this is too much, I'm out, okay? You got a third category of people, they might finish, but just barely. Like, it'll take everything they have, and quite honestly, recovering from that run is going to take them weeks. And then you got a fourth category of people who, honestly, they finish and they're fine. I mean, yeah, they're tired. They have to get a good night's sleep. They've got to, you know, they got to recuperate a little bit, but honestly, they're fine. And whether or not you fall into the first, second, third, or fourth category depends entirely on how much preparation you made before you hit the road to run 26 miles, right? And that's the way it is with faith, too. The reality is that faith has to be developed in small ways before it can be tested in big ones. We have to develop our faith muscles before we can before we can expect to trust God in bigger areas. Let me show you what I mean. If you got a Bible or if you can get a hold of one right now, I'd love for you to grab it and join me in Genesis chapter 22. It's another one of the early stories or the early chapters of the Christmas story. And I know, as I said last week, we might not think that it's natural to go back to Genesis to understand the Christmas story, but it's actually where the story starts. And we're going to take a look at this story today that I believe is one of the greatest examples of hope that we find in Scripture. It's one of the clearest indicators from God, the clearest statements from God that says, trust me, I've got this. Hold on, trust me, love is coming. Now, as we begin the story, I want to be perfectly honest with you. As we begin the story, as the details begin to unfold, your natural reaction might not be that this is a story full of hope. In fact, your natural reaction might be, this makes no sense to me. In fact, this story doesn't make me want to trust God more. In fact, it makes me want to trust God less. It makes it harder for me to trust God, which is a natural reaction, I think. But if you'll ride the train all the way in, I think you'll understand why I say this is one of the greatest stories of hope in the Bible. Chapter 22, verse 1. Now, sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. I just want to pause there for a minute because there's a couple of things happening here that are really important to understand the story, but we can easily overlook. The first are just those simple words, sometime later. I think our natural tendency is to sort of read those and go, yeah, that's throwaway words. It's just telling us here's the next story, but it's more than that. What it's saying is some stuff has already happened, and after this, sometime later, it's actually calling our attention to what Abraham has already experienced with God. In other words, this is not Abraham's first experience with God. God has been working with Abraham. Abraham has been strengthening his faith muscles for quite some time. In fact, if you go back earlier in Genesis, you'll see that one of the first stories we have of Abraham is that God came to him and said, I want you to change zip codes. I want you to move. I want you to pack everything up. I want you to leave the land of your family, and I want you to go to this new place that I'll show you, which for us may not seem like that big a deal, but honestly, for Abraham in that culture, that was a big deal. It was a big call. It was a big test of his faith. But even that probably wasn't the first interaction he had with God. In fact, what we're told is that God made this request to Abraham when he was 75 years old. We don't hear anything about Abraham for 75 years. Why? Because he was in the process of building his faith muscles in small ways, day in and day out. Until when he was 75, God said, okay, you're ready for this next big one. And so he called him to move, and Abraham did, and he saw God bless. And he saw God bless him when he was a stranger in strange lands. God took care of him. When he had family squabbles, God took care of him. God came to him and said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a child. And through that child, I'm going to give you descendants more numerous than you can count, and they're going to be a blessing to the whole world in ways you can't even imagine. And Abraham saw that happen. Abraham also got to see the results of what happened when he didn't choose to trust God, when he decided instead to try on his own to fix things. He saw it go wrong. He saw it fall apart. He saw that over and over again. And so where we join the story now, Abraham is well over 100 years old. His son Isaac, that child that God promised, he was born when Abraham was 100 years old. It's a miraculous gift. As we join the story now, Isaac's a young man. We don't know exactly how old, but the point is that when God says sometime later, he's like, this has been a process. Abraham has been building his faith muscles, and Abraham is ready. We see it actually in the way that God calls to him and how he answers. So God said to him, Abraham. He calls his name out loud. And I don't know about you, but I remember growing up in church, and I'd read these kind of stories, and I'd go, I wish that would happen to me. Anybody? Like, how many of you wish that God would speak to you more directly and more clearly more often? No, you don't. This is what I've learned in my life, and I'll be honest, there have been only a handful of times that God has spoken to me really directly and clearly, and I wasn't happy with any of them, okay? Because here's the thing, what you're going to see throughout Scripture, whenever God calls your name, what's coming is going to be hard. God never calls specifically in this kind of way and then goes, good job. Just keep doing what you do. It's all good. That never happens. There's always a call to do something really difficult, which means that when God calls your name, you have to choose between bolting and bowing. You have to choose between running away and bowing in submission, saying, okay, God, whatever you want. That's the choice between bolting and bowing. And when God calls Abraham at this point, what Abraham has done is he's built his faith muscles up to the point that when God calls his name, Abraham is ready to say, okay, lay it on me. And he says, here I am. And, you know, the Hebrew word for that is actually, there's just one word there. And literally the Hebrew translates to something like behold. It's like, look. Now we translate it as here I am because it's an expression of the fact that he was staying there, that he wasn't running. Does that make sense? I mean, really, when he says here I am, what he means is I'm ready. I'm standing here before you. I'm bowing. I'm not running. I'm ready for whatever you want. And what I've come to understand in my own life is that one of the reasons that we don't hear from God more often, more frequently, is because we're not ready to say I'm ready. You understand me? Many of us don't hear from God in this way because we're not ready to say I'm ready. And until we're ready, God doesn't call in this way. So he doesn't give these kinds of revelations, these kinds of connections. But Abraham was ready to say, I'm ready. But as ready as he thought he was, honestly, there was no way he could have been ready for what came next. And then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. And there's the point where I think we begin to go, this doesn't make me want to trust God. If anything, this makes me question whether or not God's trustworthy. In fact, it's such an incredibly difficult command to understand that the world that we live in looks at this stuff and goes, you guys are idiots. Why would you worship a God like that? Why would you serve a God like that? There's a very famous atheist by the name of Sam Harris who uses that verse to say, look, the God of the Bible is a moral monster. Sacrifice your own children? Why on earth would you ever follow a God? Why would you ever trust a God like that? And I think if we're going to be perfectly honest, we can understand exactly where he's coming from. This command is horrifying. It's incomprehensible, not only in the emotional reaction with a parent and a child, but it doesn't even make any sense. I mean, throughout the Bible, God condemns child sacrifice, but here he calls for it. He condemns it everywhere else, but here he calls for it. I don't understand that. What is that? What is that? Doesn't compute. Why would you do that? And beyond that, God has given Abraham a promise. He said, your son Isaac that I've given you, this gift I've given you, he's going to be the father of child after child after child, of descendants after descendants that are making a nation so great that you wouldn't even be able to number them right now. In other words, God's promises are on the line here. If Abraham actually does what God tells him to do, then God's promises can't come true. What's going on? It just makes no sense. And I think because of that, sometimes as Christians, we shy away from the story. Or we skim over it very quickly. We don't allow ourselves to feel the confusion and the hurt and the pain of it. But honestly, I think we're supposed to. I think God wants us not to skim over the emotional reaction, but he wants us to kind of just stew in it a little bit. And the reason I say that is because of the way he asks the question, the way he couches the command. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and go sacrifice him. He didn't just say, take your son inside. He says, your son, your only son, the son whom you love. It's three different descriptors, and each one goes deeper into the quick, right? Each one becomes more painful. It starts kind of technical. Yeah, he's your son, but he's also your only son. And then it's the son whom you love. It becomes intensely personal. It becomes intimate as it goes on. I mean, God's not just skimming over the emotional. He almost seems to be forcing us to deal with the emotional reaction to this. Why? Because he's setting the stage for Christmas. He's setting the stage for Christmas. At the end of the day, the Christmas story is the story of the gift of God's what? His son, Luke. And the angel answered to Mary and said, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. But not just his son, his only son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Not just his son, and not just his only son, the son whom he loved. Matthew 3:17, and a voice from heaven, the Father spoke saying, this is my son whom I love. In God's call to Abraham, he's setting the stage for what Christmas really means. It's the gift of his son, his only son, the son whom he loves. God isn't just asking Abraham to do the unthinkable. He's planting the seeds of what he intends to do. There's other hints of this in the story that we're getting here in Genesis 22. One of them comes in this odd little detail. He says, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Go to the region of Moriah. And the interesting thing about that term Moriah is that it only shows up one other time in the whole Bible. It's not a well-known place. In fact, if it weren't for this one other verse, we would have no idea where Moriah is. But we do have this one other verse. We find it in the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 3:1 says this, Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. It's the only other place we find the word Moriah. So apparently, Abraham was told to go to the place that eventually would be the location for the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the city where the Son of God climbed up the mountain of Calvary and died. You see, God's setting the stage. There's hints built into this thousands of years before it happened. It's God saying, love is coming. I love you too much to leave you where you are. Love is coming. And even in this incredibly difficult request that he makes to Abraham, what he's basically saying is trust me, I got this. He's setting the stage for what he's going to do. So early the next morning, Abraham got up and he loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. Now when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. And I want you to pay attention to that last sentence. He says, we will worship and then we will come back to you. He stops at the base of this mountain and he says, why don't you guys stay here? The boy and I, we're going over there. We will worship and we will come back to you. Not I will come back to you. We will come back to you. What's going on? Is he trying to deceive the servants so that they don't try to stop what he's about to do? I don't think so. I think what we have here is an expression of faith. I think what we have here is a clear indicator that Abraham actually believed that even if he had to go the distance in trusting God with his incredibly difficult command, he believed that even if he had to go the distance, this was not the end of the story. And in fact, I think he understood that it's only by trusting God that we get to the next chapter. He fully believed that Isaac was going to be coming back from it. And that's not just me. It's not just my idea. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we're told very clearly, this is how Abraham was thinking. It says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He did it. He trusted God, as hard as it was. And he who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. But Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. We get an insight into Abraham's state of mind, what he was thinking as he left the servants behind, as he and Isaac began to climb the mountain. He believed that even if he had to go the distance in trusting God, that God would give him Isaac back, that there would be a resurrection. He understood that trusting God never means the end of the story. It just means the beginning of the next chapter. And so he said, we will go worship and we will come back. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and he placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. Now as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. It's one of the most loaded statements in Scripture, isn't it? God himself will provide the lamb for the offering. And honestly, I don't know exactly what Abraham meant when he said it. He might have meant that God has provided. You were a miraculous gift of God. Maybe he means Isaac is the lamb that God's providing. Or maybe he believes that God's going to provide a substitute. We don't really know what Abraham believed at this point. But what we most need to understand is not what Abraham thought, but what God meant. the meaning that God has attached to those words, that God himself will provide the lamb for the offering, because we understand on this side of Christmas that God did exactly that. He provided the lamb. He provided his own son who went to the... Well, he didn't just go to the top of the hill. He actually carried the wood for his own sacrifice up the hill, right? In verse 6, it says that Isaac carried the wood for his own sacrifice up the hill. Coincidence? I don't think so. Even there, there's groundwork being laid for what we'll finally see when God truly does provide this lamb in his own son. And the two of them went on together. Now, when they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham," there's an urgency to it. That's the reason the name gets repeated twice. And he replies the same way that he did earlier on. He says, "I'm here," meaning I'm ready. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." It's another one of those loaded statements, isn't it? On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And we understand what Abraham meant by it. He said, on the mountain of the Lord, God has provided a substitute for my son. But we understand that there's another deeper meaning attached to those words. That on that mountain that we call Calvary or Golgotha, where the cross was, God provided a substitute, not just for one son, not just for one daughter, but for every human being who's ever lived. He has provided indeed. And the similarities between this story of Abraham and Isaac and the Christmas and the gospel story, they're remarkable, aren't they? I mean, Isaac was a miraculous birth. Jesus was a miraculous birth. They were both the son, the only son, the son whom the father loved. They both took place in the same place. They both involve things made at the tops of large hills or mountains. Both Isaac and Jesus carried the wood for their own sacrifice up there. And in both cases, God provided a substitution, a sacrifice that was a substitution. And it's actually that point that I find most puzzling about this story, because there's something that I think gets overlooked easily here, and that is that as they're climbing the mountain and Isaac asks, "Where's the lamb?" And Abraham replies, "God will provide the lamb." They're using a word for a sheep. It's for a baby sheep. But the sacrifice that God actually provided them wasn't a sheep. It was a ram. I mean, it's a mountain goat. It's two very different animals. So they were expecting this very small, helpless lamb. Instead, they get this very powerful creature provided for them. And I think even there's a remarkable hint of what's coming, isn't there? Because the child that was sacrificed for all of us was not a weak and helpless child. He was the Son of God. He was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was powerful beyond our imagination, and yet he humbled himself. He became one of us. He did become a helpless child for a while, but he grew into a powerful man who could have absolutely said, "I am not walking this road. I'm not doing this thing." But instead, he submitted all of that power to the will of his Father out of love for us. He went to the cross, and he died in our place. Not weak and helpless, but meek and humble. This is what God has done. This is the story of Christmas. Not only that love is coming, but that love has come in the person of Jesus, in that substitution that pays for our sin. And this is what God has done. I mean, the story of Christmas is the story of what God has done, but the story of Christmas, from its earliest chapters to its latest, are also the story of people who exercise their faith muscle in significant ways and say, I'm going to trust even when it's hard. We see that with Mary, we see it with Joseph, we see it with the Magi, and here at the very beginning of it, we see it with Abraham. Everything that happens is because God does it. Abraham's only role was to make a very important decision. And the decision was, I'm going to trust in the giver and not his gifts. I'm going to put my confidence and my faith in the one who gives gifts, the giver, not in the particular gifts that he's given. His faith and his confidence wasn't in Isaac. It wasn't in the gift. It was in the one who gave him Isaac in the first place. It was in the goodness of God. Because what Abraham understood and what we have to come to grips with is that trusting the giver more than the gifts is what sets the stage. It's what paves the way for God to do more than we could have ever expected. But in fact, if we allow our trust to move from the giver to the gifts, that's the end of the story. There's no more chapters after that because the gifts can only carry us so far, but the giver can take us beyond that chapter into the next, into the next, into the next, and into a story that's bigger and better than we could ever imagine. But it's our trust in the giver and not the gifts that paves the way for that to happen. So my challenge to you this next week of Christmas, of Advent, is to ask yourself a difficult but an incredibly important question, which is, can you do what Abraham did? Can you trust in the giver beyond everything else? I mean, really, this is the question I want us to wrestle with this week. It's, where is my trust? Is it in the giver or is it in the gifts? It's so easy to slip. It's so easy to move from trusting the God who gives us all the gifts that he's poured into our lives to gradually begin to trust in the gifts themselves rather than the one who gave them. In fact, it happens so gradually and so subtly that a lot of times I don't think we're even aware that it has happened. So I want to suggest some homework, okay? Three steps that I want you to take to kind of work through this question this week. The first step is just this. It's just to list the gifts that God has given you. That's the first thing. To find some time this week, sit down and list the gifts that God has given you. I suggest that you leave a fair amount of time for this because once you start doing it, as the Holy Spirit begins to remind you of more gifts than you were even expecting to be able to list, what you're going to find is the list gets pretty long because your Father loves you. And we sometimes lose sight of how many good gifts he's poured because our minds get fixated on the thing that we're missing or the thing that's lacking or the thing that we wish was different. But in fact, if we'll step back from that, we're going to see that there is gift after gift after gift. There's mercy after mercy. There's grace after grace after grace. So that's the first step, is that we list the gifts that God's given us. And then the second step is to just to give thanks for them. Because what happens in that process is we're taking our eyes off the gift and back to the one who gave them. And then the third part, the hardest part of this, is to ask this question of each and every one of those gifts that's on your list, and that is, how would I respond if God asked me to give this up? And if the answer is, that would be hard, but it would be worth it because I know the God I serve, that I know that anytime he asks me to give something up, it's only because he's asking me to trust him, and it's only in my trust of him that we can go on to the next chapter, or whatever it is. But if your response is, I don't think I can give that up, that's a very sure sign that your trust has shifted from the giver to the gift. That's where it's time to begin asking God to allow you to fix your eyes on him, to trust in him. You know, what Abraham did is almost incomprehensible to me. His willingness to climb the mountain, his willingness to make the sacrifice. Yes, he trusted that God would give him Isaac back somehow because his promises were on the line. He trusted that, but I just don't know that I have that kind of trust. I mean, does anybody feel like I have Abraham's level of trust? Yeah, I'm not ready to run that marathon. But in that is the recognition that, you know, I've got some development work to do. I need to be developing my faith. You can't expect to have your faith tested successfully in big ways if you haven't been developing it in small ways. And so what we need to do is we need to begin figuring out what it looks like to trust God in smaller ways day in and day out so that we develop that kind of faith, whatever it is that God calls us to. And so the next thing I would encourage you to do this week is just ask this question. What small steps of faith is God calling me to take so that I can develop my spiritual muscles? What scary thing do you sense God calling you to do? do it. And see how God responds. See how God begins not only to work in and through you, but he begins to develop your faith. Because the reality is that one of the main reasons that we struggle to trust God is that we don't trust God. We don't have to. Our lives are so comfortable. Our lives are often so easy. We've surrounded ourselves with so many things that we put our trust in that haven't let us down yet, that there's not a whole lot of need to trust in God. I think this is one of the reasons why Jesus ultimately says, blessed are the poor. Because they don't have this fake illusion of control and comfort. And so they know the joy of trusting in the Lord day after day. I've been there. It's scary, but it is incredibly joyful to see God show up and provide time after time after time. But we struggle to trust God because honestly, we find ourselves in places where we don't really need to. And so we have to push ourselves out of that. We have to do something that we've never done in order to trust him and to begin to develop those faith muscles. Maybe for you today, the first step of faith is actually just to give your life to him, to make that first all-important step of trusting. And maybe you're here today, and you've heard the story that God sent his own son to die for you, and that he raised him from the dead, and that just by trusting him, that what we saw in John 3:16, that just by believing in him, we'll not perish but have eternal life. You've heard that before, but you've never taken the step of actually trusting him. Well, that's your first step today. If you're here today and you've never trusted in the gift that God gave you in that first Christmas, will you? Will today be the day? I'm gonna ask everybody to close their eyes and bow their heads. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, if you've never given your life to him and said, I trust you to take care of my sin, all the wrong that I've done, then today's the day. And all you have to do is say to him in your heart right now, God, thank you for loving me enough to send your son to take my place on the cross. Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for rising from the dead to prove that you paid it. Would you come into my life? I put my faith in you. I choose to trust you. Amen. If you prayed that for the first time, that's your first step of faith. There's going to be more to come. And I think one of the next ones, honestly, is to let somebody know that you made that incredibly important decision today. A couple of ways you can do that, small steps of faith. After the service, there'll be some people down here who would love to pray with you, to rejoice with you about that decision. You can also use the connection cards. There's a box on there you can use to let us know that you made that decision. Drop them in the boxes on the way out. But let somebody know. And if you're here today and you've already made that decision, then my question to you is, what's next? What's the next step of faith? What's the next place where God's calling you to step out and to trust him to do what only he can do? And in the process of doing that, to begin building your faith muscles. Maybe one of the ways that you do this, especially at the Christmas season, is that you begin asking God, you know, what is a way that I can trust you as I look to let others know about what you've done for them? And so I'm going to encourage you to ask yourself this question. How can I demonstrate to somebody in an unexpected way that love has come? How can I demonstrate to somebody in a way that they're not anticipating, that they're not expecting, that God loves them? How can I shock somebody with the extravagant love of Jesus this week? You know, and maybe, so maybe you're a student and you go, you know what, there's a couple in my neighborhood that I know, you know, maybe they got too many kids or whatever, and they never get a chance to go out on date night. And so you're gonna go over and go, hey, can I watch your kids? You guys can have a Christmas date. And you refuse money. It's one of your ways of saying, you know, I've just been thinking about what Christmas means, that God showed up and stunned us with his extravagant love. And I just wanted to share that with you, this little thing. Or maybe you know somebody in your neighborhood's got a gaggle of guests coming. It's a technical term. It means a lot. And so you just show up one day this week with a bunch of cleaning supplies and you go, I want to help you get your house ready for them. Or maybe they're already there. Maybe there's a house in your neighborhood that's just full of people, and so you decide to go over there and just to bring them some food to share with their guests. Go, hey, I just noticed you got a lot of guests, and I brought you some food. Make it good food. Don't make it healthy food, okay? And I know I've already had a couple of these conversations. I'm going to get challenged on this, but I'm sorry. I got people that come to me and they're like, you know, you can have healthy and good food. No, you can't. Okay, you can't. Take them good food. Don't take them healthy food. Shock them with the love of Jesus and something gooey and cheesy or something like that. But you understand what I'm saying? It's some small way, but some unexpected way that you go, you know what? I've been thinking about what Christmas is all about. It's the fact that God did what we could never have expected when we trusted him. And I wanted to pass it on. I mean, as a church, we ask that question all the time. One of our core values here as a church is that we're crazy generous. We look for opportunities to do that. We encountered one of those opportunities this past week. We caught wind of a church in the community who, they're a portable church. So they set everything up every weekend, and all their stuff gets kept in trailers, and their trailer got stolen last weekend. Yeah. Anybody catch the news story about that? I see a couple nodding heads. Can we run that clip?
On our Crime Watch tonight, police say the theft of storage trucks and trailers, it's a problem this time of year. Well, a mobile church in Denver fell victim, and today they were in the Colorado Springs area recovering some of those stolen items. Sunday morning, the LifeGate Mobile Church in Denver discovered a truck and trailer filled with their worship gear was gone. A property management company in the Springs found some of the discarded items near a dumpster with the church's name on it and called police. Although they have some of their stuff back, there's still a lot missing.
We're very things that are very specific to our church, banners, signs, equipment, very specific to us, and then a lot of high-end expensive audio, video, media gear.
Again, police asking for your help. The truck, a white Ford 250, pulling a 22-foot white trailer. If you've seen or know anything about this case, contact Springs Police, contact Denver Police.
Heartbreaking, right? Yeah, I mean, they've gotten back a little bit of their stuff, but honestly, their audiovisual gear, they're not going to see again. And so we heard about this last weekend, and we went, we're going to fix that. And so Mission Hills is replacing a bunch of that gear, and we've partnered some other churches to get them what they need to be able to get to doing their church again, even this weekend. Yeah. So here's the thing you understand. I'm not sharing that for you to go, oh, you know, you guys are awesome. We're not. Okay? God has been so good to us. How can we not pass that on, right? And other churches in the community, they're not our competition. They're our partners in the sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. When they win, we win. And when they're hurting, we're hurting. And so it's our obligation and it's our privilege and it's our joy to be able to surprise them. And they're surprised, but we love being able to do it. And I'm not sharing this also so that you understand that we're about to take up an offering, because we're not. We're not taking another offering. We have the funds available to do this. It's just done. We're going to fix this, and we're going to part with some other churches to take care of our sister church. If you would like to be part of that, though, what we can do is you can sign a Christmas card that we have out at the Welcome Center. And just go back there and maybe write them a little note or just sign your name as an encouragement. The other three services, I've been telling people we had a giant Christmas card, and they showed me the Christmas card between the last two services, and it's only about like this big. And they're like, yeah, people keep coming up and looking at it and going, well, Craig lied to us. He said, okay, I was misinformed. I was picturing gigantic. It's so go out there and say, hey, can I see the medium Christmas card, okay? But would love to have you sign that just as a word of encouragement to them. But I share it primarily as a way of going, I mean, this is the kind of thing that we're talking about. To look at this next week and go, how can I shock somebody with the extravagant love of Jesus and use that as an opportunity to go, yeah, but that's what Christmas is all about. Love has come in a way we could never have anticipated. That this is what happens when we trust the giver and not the gifts. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your extravagant love that we celebrate at Christmas. And we thank you for this story that happened so long ago and yet so clearly points to what you were planning in the Christmas story, in the gospel story. Lord, we thank you for your love for us that has come in the person of Christ. Lord, would you allow us to be beacons of that love, to billboards for it, sharing it far and wide, and pointing people to you, the giver of all good gifts, the giver who was willing to give the greatest gift in spite of the cost. We thank you for that love. In Jesus' name, Amen.